Hebrews and chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the most important part of the Bible reading is the Bible reading, and we trust that God will bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Yesterday evening, we endeavoured, very briefly, to bring together the latter part of Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 11, and at least the beginning of Hebrews and chapter 12. The roots of chapter 11, as we observed yesterday, lie in chapter 10 and verses 35 to 37. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience or endurance, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And we suggested that in Hebrews in chapter 11, we meet a wide variety of people who cast not away their confidence, who died in faith, verse 13. And perhaps we could say that the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11 might be summed up in the words of chapter 6, and verses 11 to 12, it seems to me, they constitute a very eloquent commentary on chapter 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That seems to me an excellent commentary on Hebrews chapter 11 and its purpose. Now, having noticed that, chapter 12, the introductory verses of chapter 12, apply the lessons of chapter 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us, you are those in chapter 11, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But we do observe that another example is brought before us, and he exceeded all examples, therefore looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We must think about that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So in that way, I think we may observe the passages are linked together by the Spirit of God. Now, as to the chapter before us, there are many ways, of course, of analysing chapter 12. Some good brethren speak of the pathway in verses 1 to 14 and the parenthesis in verses 15 to 29. And I've no doubt whatsoever that every servant of God you have listened to outlining the chapter will have used a different form. And so the way I want to analyse it very simply is in no way on collision course, I can assure you, with any other. The vantage points may be various. But I want to submit that we may look at our chapter in three little sections, some of them not so little, and the subject matter not little at all. In verses 1 to 4, we're asked, I want to submit, to look at the past. To think again of the example of the Old Testament heroes of faith in verse 11, in chapter 11, that great cloud of witnesses, and of course to look at the Lord Jesus. To observe what has been done for us, to look at the examples in the Old Testament, and par excellence, the example of our blessed Lord. And you'll observe that the section carries an exhortation. Wherefore? So I like to think in verses 1 to 4, we're invited to look back. Look back at the Old Testament saints again, and look back at our blessed Lord Jesus. Observe the way in which he endured the cross, despising the shame. And, of course, at the same time, to be looking unto him. Then in verses 5 to 17, I think perhaps we might say that here we're invited not so much to look back and to gain wonderful examples for present conduct, but we're looking at the present particularly. After all, the first readers of this epistle might have said, well, this is all very well, setting before us examples of men who endured, who cast not away their confidence. But that really doesn't explain why we're in this cauldron of affliction. That doesn't really explain why we're in this awful predicament, subject to relentless pressure. And so when we come to verses 5 to 17, we observe that the Spirit of God brings to these first century believers and to ourselves answers to this dilemma. And in these verses we learn the way in which discipline develops character. Not so much what has been done for us as we think of the examples in verses 1 to 4, but what is being done in us. Come back to that in a moment or two's time. And once again you'll observe this section carries an exhortation, and we find it in verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Then when we come to verses 18 to 29, I want to submit that if in verses 1 to 4, we're invited to look back, and if in verses 5 to 17, we're urged to look at the present situation, and to see the purposes of God in it, then in verses 18 to 29, we're invited to look to the future. The character and stability of the coming kingdom. And that carries an exhortation in verse 28. Wherefore? So in verses 1 to 4, what has been done for us? In verses 5 to 17, what is being done in us? Verses 18 to 29, what is to be given to us? And so we receiving a kingdom. The good of it is already in our souls, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now let me endeavour just to go over the three passages again and just fill in some details. We won't have time to discuss so much this evening, but I do trust there'll be some pointers for future study and meditation. Let's think again about verses 1 to 4. And you'll notice the little expressions, the race that is set before us, and the expression, the joy that was set before him. What is set before us in verse 1? What was set before him in verse 2? Just notice then, the race that is set before us. Can I draw your attention to previous runners in the race? And we have those brought before us in verse 1, the great cloud of witnesses, and if you don't point it out in the course of discussion, I'll just do it now. The word rendered witnesses, of course, is the root word from which we get our English martyr. So we want to think of the previous runners in the race. Look at the preparation for the race. And incidentally, what kind of a race do you think it is? Not quite the sprint, possibly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Certainly not the obstacle race. You did run well. Who did hinder you? The obstacle race in Galatians. It's more like the marathon, isn't it? 26 miles, 385 yards, if I remember rightly, from my school days. And so we think of the preparation for the race. Lay aside every weight. And sin, or the sin, and we're going to distinguish, I'm sure, at least one of the brethren will, between the weight and the sin. Then if we have previous runners in the race, and preparation for the race, then we want to think about perseverance during the race. Let us run with patience, let us run with endurance, and you will notice the race that is set before us. We're all athletes now. May not feel like it, especially after Vancouver meals, but nonetheless, it's the race which is set before us. It's not an optional extra compulsory participation, the race that is set before us. So if we have previous runners in the race, great cloud of witnesses. If we have preparation for the race, let's think about weights. Let's think about that solemn matter of the sin which does so easily beset us. If we have perseverance during the race, then of course we must think of the perfect example in the race. Not only that the Lord Jesus is enthroned and glorified, but that he is worthy of it in view of the endurance that he displayed when suffering at the hands of wicked men. He has travelled the same path, or if you like, he has participated in the same race. So we think then, verse 1 then, the race that is set before us. And that brings us to the joy that was set before him in verses 2 to 4. Now, we don't want to steal everyone's thunder because you're going to contribute marvellously tonight. You're straining at the least, I can see. And so you will observe, of course, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, no. Looking unto the Son of God, but no. Looking unto Jesus. Will be explained by one or two brethren in the reading, I'm sure. And then he's the author and finisher of faith. Once again, your explanations will be forthcoming, I know. I just remind you the word author is rendered prince of life, prince and a saviour, captain of their salvation, one who has precedence, the chief leader, first in rank, the greatest exponent of faith's pathway, the author. And the finisher, the perfecter, he never falters. But you'll be building a lot, I'm sure, in that connection. For the joy that was set before him. I think I mustn't say any more about that, because I don't want to steal your thunder at all. We'll leave it there, I think. Otherwise, I'll be conducting the Bible reading as a ministry meeting, and the conveners will throw me into the Fraser River. We'll leave that then, just to notice the lesson applied in verses 3 and 4. Consider him that endured such contradiction. May I just notice the word contradiction? It does have the idea of verbal attack. And you can imagine, can't you, these followers of the Lord Jesus, these first century believers, the verbal attack that they received. Consider him, therefore, that endures such contradiction, such verbal attack. Remember all that was said to the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Now we'll leave that. I trust I've whetted your appetite for some animated conversation. We have a dear brother now towards the end of life's journey. The late Mr. G.B. Fife is still in the body, but he speaks the Bible readings as being matters of for animated conversation. I hope it'd be like that this evening. Animated conversation. Not argument, but animated conversation. Now let's come to our second section, verses 5 to 17. Why the present pressure and persecution? Answer, God was chastening them. And so we have the word chastening in verse 5. You'll notice chastening in verse 6. You'll notice chastening in verse 7. You'll notice chastisement in verse 8. You'll notice the word chastening in verse 9. You say you need larger glasses, I can't see it. Are corrected. Same word. You'll notice it's in verse 10. Chastened us after their own pleasure, as they saw fit. Verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. So there's no doubt whatsoever, is there, about the subject here before us in verses 5 to 17. It has to do with chastening. Because they were sinful. I don't think that's even hinted at, is it, in the epistle? The word denotes, doesn't it, the training of children. Behind it lies the idea of that discipline and instruction which has in view the betterment of character. It's not punishing, but promoting them. Well, I know that sin does bring suffering, and there's no doubt about that whatsoever, but that certainly isn't the subject here. Can I just notice where I think our conversation ought to go, this animated conversation that we're going to enjoy? We ought to enjoy our Bible, shouldn't we? Chastening comes from the Lord in verse 5. Would that have been a help to these dear believers? Bearing in mind the privations and difficulties which surrounded them, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Verse 5, as sons, actually, my son, despised thou not the chastening of the Lord. And so the writer, the Spirit of God through the writer, wishes to advise these believers that the circumstances through which they were passing were part of God's dealings with them, his disciplining, his corrective, dealings which had in view their spiritual promotion and their spiritual betterment. It comes from the Lord. Well, what's he like? Is he a hard-hearted father who really has a big ebony ruler in his hand and bashes the fingers every time one digit moves out of the proper place? Oh, no, not at all. Chastening comes because the Lord loves us. In verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth, now that's a very strong word, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so it's not a hard-hearted, steely father, but a father deeply concerned for the well-being of his sons, and every son, none are exempted. Then chastening comes because we are sons. Amongst other things, verse 7 and verse 8, it does prove the existence of that relationship between father and son. And then we want to notice that chastening should be received with submission. That may seem all very well until we do what the late Mr. Jack Hunter told us all to do, and that is to drop our eye down. And we'll notice when we come to verses 10 and 11 that chastening has a definite purpose. And therefore, we are to submit to God's dealings. Why is that? Well, we observe, don't we, in this particular verse, that we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? Are we not indebted to him for spiritual life, for eternal life? In the book of Numbers we have the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. The God of the spirits of all flesh. But here is the Father of spirits and live. True spiritual life lies in subjection to him. And then finally, chastening has a definite purpose in verses 10 and 11. May I recap? Chastening comes from the Lord, verse 5. Chastening comes because the Lord loves us, verse 6. Chastening comes because we are sons, verses 7 and 8. Chastening should be received with submission. We don't complain. We don't object. We haven't a bitter spirit. It should be received in submission. And then chastening comes for a definite purpose in verses 10 and 11. And what is that? Oh, it has in view
holiness, has in view a right relationship with himself, to give us that rest and joy which only exists in harmonious relationship with him, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Ah, automatically? Does it follow mechanically? Oh no. Only experienced by them which are exercised thereby. And underneath the word exercise lies a root from which we get our English word gymnasium. Those who submit to and are trained by the chastening will indeed enter into the fruits of it. And then may I say finally, chastening once understood should produce immediate results in our lives. Wherefore, lift up the hands, number one. Make straight paths for your feet, number two. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, so we have these very important matters, and we shall be discussing them. Now the final section lies, of course, in verses 18 to 29. Now what's the connection? You see, there's always a perfect symmetry in the Word of God. It's nice to take a bit here and a bit there and a lovely thought in chapter 1 and a nice thought from chapter 3 and a word in chapter 4, a similar word in chapter 5. Now, we've all enjoyed that immensely. That's good. But may I say the beauty of the study of the Word of God is to see how verse 1 meshes in with verse 2 and how section number 1 is developed in section number 2. Now, that requires thought and prayer. We ought to pray that God will help us understand his word as we study it, should we not? I believe it was Martin Luther, not connected with assemblies, as I know, if you'll forgive me mentioning his name, who said that the best part of Bible study is praying. I think that's rather nice. So what's the connection now between the section we've just looked at in verses 5 to 17 and the section that is now before us in verses 18 to 19. Well, what did verse 16 talk about? Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And we thought of a man, didn't we, there, who preferred present comfort rather than the enjoyment of spiritual values. A man who jettisoned and threw away his great privileges in order that he might have just a little comfort at the present time that his bodily appetites might be met. I think that's rather significant. Here are believers who are under tremendous pressure. Was there not the possibility or the danger that in order they might have a nice quiet life, with no Jewish peer prodding them in the ribs and telling them they ought to come back to the mother Judaism without any persecution? Is it not just this the lesson that the writer is warning them about doing what Esau did? Surrendering great spiritual privileges in order for present quietness and present peace without a cloud in the sky. And so I believe that what we now have in verse 18 is emphasizing the greatness of the blessing, the tremendous privileges that belong to the children of God. Esau threw away, he jettisoned his great privileges in order that he might have present satisfaction. These dear believers were in danger, it would seem, of doing the same, avoiding persecution and discomfort by jettisoning their great privileges as the children of God. Now says the writer, let me show you how great your privileges are. And so we notice, ye are not come. Ye are come. Ye are not come. And the reference is to Exodus chapters 19 to 20. To the realm of natural senses. No, no. You see, the giving of the law involved the natural senses. That which was tangible. Verse 18, the mount that might be touched. That which was visible, blackness, darkness. That which was audible, the sound and the voice. You see the idea? Now says the writer, you're not come to that, not to something tangible, visible, and audible. When we think of the law, we think of the natural senses. We don't think of faith. And then when we think of the law, we think of fear, not peace. And that's brought out in verses 20 and 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. When we think of the law, we think of distance and not intimacy. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so says the writer, in effect, just look at the law. Look at what you might be tempted to go back to. Now he says, but ye are come. So I want to suggest to you that verses 22 to 24 really are summed up by the expression in verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be moved. And there are seven things, aren't there, laid before us now. This is where we do belong. This is our home. This is the sphere into which divine grace has brought us, unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. After all, it wouldn't be long before earthly Jerusalem was reduced to ruin. Not one stone left upon another. Not come to a tangible earthly city. We know ultimately that Zion, stroke Jerusalem, will be the center of administration in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. But this, you see, is the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly, or as this has been read, to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. What's the point? When the law was given, it was given by the disposition of angels, says Stephen, and you could not keep it. It was given by angels in the hand of a mediator, said the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And so when the law was given, it was not a festal array, was it, of angelic beings? But now we come to the innumerable company of angels, to the angels in festal gathering. The expression general assembly was used in connection with the honour of a god or some public occasion such as the Olympic Games. And when we come to Revelation, we hear the voice of many angels, and what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb. Then, thirdly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, or Israel, was the church in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And we think of the idea of the new privilege that belongs to the firstborn. And where would you find the firstborn names written? Well, we think of the genealogies, don't we, of the Old Testament. Aha, says the writer, but look where we come to. Not to the realm of earthly genealogies, but our names are in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. Israel was forbidden to approach him. We've noticed that in the book of Exodus. The judge, if you will, was there at Sinai, and he excluded all save Moses and Aaron. But no such exclusion here. Doesn't that imply that approach to him can be made on the grounds of perfect righteousness? To the spirits of just men made perfect, I would judge, that refers to the Old Testament saints. The just shall live by faith. And I think when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 to 40, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I take it, it might be discussed if we have time, that these people are here described as the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant at Sinai, it was Moses. Moses acted in connection with animal sacrifice. Our blessed Lord Jesus offered himself, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why go back to Abel? Well, that was the first sacrifice, wasn't it, recorded in Scripture? And the blood of sprinkling surely refers to the glorious antitype of all that was connected with the Day of Atonement. The great privileges, which are therefore the portion of the child of God, are now illustrated in three ways at the end in verses 25 to 29. Him that spake on earth, I take it that was Moses. Him that speaketh from heaven. We'll think about that possibly. And then, when the law was given, the voice shook the earth. I take it when the day of grace is terminated, God will shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And we think of the reference there in Haggai and chapter 2. We think of the impermanence of the present situation, the removing of those things which are shaken. And we think of the permanence of that which cannot be shaken. We have received an unshakable kingdom. And right at the end of the chapter, if I may, we come to God as the consuming fire. And the reference is back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God is spoken of as a consuming fire in relation to all who forsake the covenant and make a graven image and the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. I will submit that right at the end of this chapter, we have a solemn warning against forsaking the covenant, forsaking those great blessings into which the people of God have been brought. Now, it's the longest introduction to Bible reading I think I've ever given, but it's a very big chapter. And I'd like us now to return post-haste to the opening of our chapter, chapter 12, and since my throat is rather dry, I want you to do all the talking. Thinking first of all then of verses 1 to 4 together, and I suggested that in this particular chapter, we're asked to look back, first of all, to the great cloud of witnesses in verse 1, and then to the supreme exemplar of all in verse 2, the Lord Jesus. We think of the example set before us in chapter 11, but we think of that exceeding great and incomparable example of the blessed Lord in verse 2. And as we think of all that has been done for us by way of example, the injunction is, we're to run with patience the race that is set before us. We're to consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, brethren.
Am I right in saying, John, that when we have this word in this context, a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to those who obtain testimony from God in virtue of their faith? We're not thinking of them as witnesses who are viewing us.
No at all, no. No, that's very true. I have heard it said that the Old Testament worthies are looking over the battlements of heaven about these Christians here on earth, but I don't think that's the idea at all. It comes about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have been acknowledged and recognized by God himself, those who died in faith, those who cast not away their confidence as to the future. I think that must be the idea. And here are the previous runners in the race. And bearing those runners in mind, the exhortation is given, let us lay aside. Let us run. And so on. Now, brethren might want to say something about the weight and something about the sin which does so easily beset us. Mr. Darby omits the definite article in his translation, but I think he has it in his marginal notes. It may be, therefore, a particular sin that is in view here. But we ought to distinguish, I think, between the weight and sin. Brethren might want to help us there, please.
Would the weight be something that is legitimate, that's unprofitable, whereas the sin is something that is transgressing against the rule of God?
I think our brother, Mr. Ulrichy, has summed that up beautifully. The idea of the weight, of course, is something which is legitimate, but as he has said in his own words, unprofitable.
If I was training for a race, there are certain things that I would wish to jettison. My diet would be a little stricter. It would be no good me running in a race wearing bowler hat and carrying a briefcase, as city gentlemen used to do, my father included, believe it or not. A weight may be perfectly legitimate. I often use an illustration like this. Maybe it will be helpful. Years ago, Brother David West has heard me say this more than once, I was a very keen philatelist. I have a reference collection of Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Finland, and Canada. One night, when we were out at the meeting, the burglars came and swiped the whole jolly lot. My wife was very pleased because the insurance manager got a new bathroom. Now you say, what's wrong with stamp collecting? I learned most of my geography, including the old maps of Canada, three different shade stamps in the 1890s. But you see, I would have gone on. I would have added another section, another country. And that was could have been a weight, a diversion. And God, in his infinite wisdom, said we'll stop that fellow wriggling his tracks. You know, hobbies are legitimate, sports are legitimate. We're not for one moment being censorious. But they could become a weight. And time that should be spent with the Word of God, time that should be spent in the service of God, becomes eroded. So we must lay aside every weight. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a hobby. But if you do have a hobby, ensure that the thing is kept in very strict boundaries indeed. And as our brother Earl has pointed out for us, sin, oh no, this is something very different. This is something which is quite and utterly wrong in itself. Would you think, Brother David, that it is a particular sin, these sins?
If it were sin, I take it, it would be lack of faith or unbelief. But I just got the impression it may be sin in every shape and form. I think it may be wider.
I had thought that that it was a particular sin, but nonetheless, we mustn't let this go by without saying sin in every shape or form. And of course, we do vary. Certain sins beset certain people more than others, and vice versa. And you will know, and I will know, where our spiritual weaknesses are. And we need to be much before God, don't we, for help in this matter. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we have the previous runners in the race, we have preparation for the race, and we have perseverance during the race. Then we have the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Would a brother like to help us, particularly with reference to the fact it's looking unto Jesus, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus? I think there's a very important matter we want to bring out of this example. Brother Jack, thank you. Yes. I don't think at all, no. The idea of competitiveness isn't really there. No, thank you very much. But that's a good point. Thank you for making that point, yes.
The Lord and his earthly sojourn and took one of Jesus as he moved through the world.
Yes, I think so. When we encounter this name of our blessed Lord, it is to emphasize, isn't it, his humanity, his earthly sojourn, as you put it. And here is a man, a unique man, a perfect man, who has been here. And of course, when we think of him, we think of one, don't we? With all his tender sympathy, he can understand the problems and difficulties of the world, because as the perfect man, he's been here. It's brought out, isn't it? I don't think we got to it in chapter 10, really. Because of time, it's by the blood of Jesus. Man's sin can only be put away in a man, and that perfect man who dealt with that question is Jesus. We see Jesus, Hebrews in chapter 2, God's purposes for man in relation to creation will be accomplished in a man, and the name of that man is Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the perfect man has gone into death and come out of death. And so our dear brothers emphasize the matter, I think, very helpfully for us, his earthly sojourn.
Yes. on all the way through it, he did the same way Jesus
I think so, Brother Dave. Yes, thank you. Now, we want to notice the words author and finisher of faith. Sometimes they are a little bit misunderstood. And so I did try to emphasize in my all-too-brief introduction, though you might not have thought of it like that, that the idea of the author is not so much author in the sense that we normally understand it. The word has the idea of one who has precedence, or the chief leader. And the word is rendered elsewhere in the New Testament, we've noticed, as the prince. A prince of the Savior. The captain of our salvation. One who is first in rank. So the greatest exponent of faith's pathway is the Lord Jesus, or Jesus, as we have here. And the finisher, the perfecter, he never falters at all, if we may use it in the race, is the author and the finisher of faith. Not our faith. That's not the idea. The italicized words, we just make a little note about that, of faith, the greatest exponent of the pathway. Yes, I think so very much, especially in context when you think of that is addressed to the Hebrews. And of course, whilst in chapter 11 we've had the great word is the faith brought before us, we think of their example, but we don't look off unto them. It's the Lord Jesus who fills our gates. But I think our brother Earl has made a very valid point, not looking back to the covenants and to the tabernacle and to Moses and to Aaron, but looking unto Jesus. In all things deed, as our dear brother, Mr. David West said in prayer, might have the preeminence. For the joy that was set before him, now the brethren like to discuss what was the joy that was set before him. After all, we have read, haven't we, about the joy of the Hebrew believers themselves in chapter 10 and verse 34. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And whilst the word joy isn't used per se, in Hebrews in chapter 11, I would submit that really it is implied the great joy of the strangers and pilgrims was their anticipation of the future, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now what would we say would be the joy of the Lord Jesus here? Yeah, I think that is very true. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. And my joy I leave with you, the joy, as Brother Ashley says, is doing the Father's will. Now that, of course, is absolutely true. But might there be something else in addition to that? Well, I've certainly noted down here exactly what you said, Brother Dave. I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I have with thee before the world was. I think perhaps, Brother David, that would be
very much the advice. And that is really in view, I think, in the last expression, set down at the right hand.
Indeed, yes.
Of the throne of God, in contrast to the awful character of the sufferings that Jesus Christ feared.
Absolutely. So then, when these believers in Hebrews chapter 10, were first saved, good old evangelical word, why shouldn't we use it? When they were first saved, they had in heaven, verse 34 of 10, a better and enduring substance. Before them, in all their privations, was a better and enduring substance. They were sustained, they were buoyed up, if I may use that expression, all their privations, as they thought of all. When we come to Hebrews in chapter 11, the Old Testament heroes of faith, as we like to call them, they had an eye to the future. And now when we come to the supreme exemplar, the blessed Lord Jesus, he had before him that joy, the joy of being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He endured the cross. And he despised the shame, endured the cross, Could we say that was physical? He despised the shame. Might we say that was mental? It's not so much here in this passage, is it? The sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hand of God in respect of sin. It's his physical sufferings. Because these first century believers were passing through physical pressure and mental pressure. Therefore I submit that he endured the cross. He bore up courageously. Now words like that are quite inadequate. But that perhaps might help us despise it. In other words, he didn't make the shame, the invective, the blasphemy. He didn't make that a barrier. He wasn't deterred by it. He despised the shame. Didn't cause it to be a barrier to the completion of the work. And then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Could we also probably see in here the joy that was set before him?
Yes.
In that he fulfilled the desire of the Father to its fullest. Not my will, but thine be done.
Yes.
That was what he came for, really, in ultimate, to satisfy God.
Yes, our brother Ashley, I think, has indicated that very nicely. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Psalm 40, delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. So we think of that aspect of the Lord's joy as well. Yes, thank you. Can we just put our foot on the gas, as you say, in North America, for consider him. Now, consider him well. Consider him well that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And underlying this word contradiction is the idea of verbal insult and verbal attack. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. And we think of the awful invective and blasphemy that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus. Consider him well. And the reason, surely, because these believers were subject to contradiction in the sense of verbal insult. And so I'm sure of many of us being, to some lesser or greater degree, in our Christian lives. So consider well him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Now, verse 4, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Brethren might want to say something about that. As you see, I reserve the right to ask questions as well as try and feel them.
Is it pertinent that we have the word yet?
Yes.
In other words, perhaps the fiercest storms were yet to come.
Yes. And I did wonder, Brother David, as well, that at the end of chapter 10, we have those who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, stones, sawn asunder. We didn't have anything to say about that. Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah was stoned in Egypt, and Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half in a hollow tree with a wooden saw, but you won't find that in the Bible. But the fact is, here were those who did resist unto blood, that is, resist compromise, resist going back into the world. They resisted unto blood. And the writer is saying, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, in particular perhaps the sin of compromise here and going back. But as Brother David says, the storm will get fiercer.
So do you make a distinction between the sin mentioned in verse 1 and the sin mentioned in verse 4? In a way, you could connect the two, because I'm of the opinion, whether rightly or wrongly, that what it says here at face value with regards to sin, the sin which doth so easily beset us, I think every believer has a sin that besets him or her. And in that sense, if you could connect it with verse 4, we haven't done much about it in
our lives. I have wondered, Brother Ashley, now we made two suggestions in connection with sin, or the sin which doth so easily beset us in verse 1. We suggested that it may well be the sin of unbelief, bearing in mind this is the great theme of chapter 11, or we've suggested that it could be the particular sin to which any one of us individually might be vulnerable. That might vary from man to man and woman to woman. I had also wondered, I didn't mention it, whether the sin which does so easily beset us might in context be the sin of going back to Judaism. I had wondered that. And if that is correct, I'm stating a thought rather than an entrenched view, then ye have not yet resisted unto blood, as the Old Testament people did at the end of chapter 10, striving against the sin of going back and compromising with the world. I just wondered that. Suggested. Thank you very much indeed.
But the sin that we collect up here, rather than individual sin, well, this is what they were in danger of doing, going back, I guess that's my own feeling about it.
Yes, uh-huh.
Chapter 10, it was in locally, certain of the background of this.
You're thinking of it being corporate rather than individual?
Sure,
did I get you?
We're all going to, the danger of a group going back here, you must think so.
Yeah. He's writing to all these Hebrew believers, and I think he's warning them that greater pressure is coming upon them as an identifiable group.
Okay.
Yes. Thank you.
Where were the people who actually received this document? Where were they? Were they living in Jerusalem, or were they living in Rome? And are there any internal evidences as to just exactly where this is in history? Is this a little hint that the greatest tribulation, you know, trials hadn't broken out yet?
I think it's a hint, if you like, that the pressure isn't going to ease, it's going to increase.
Certainly before AD
70. That, I think, is brought out very clearly from the end of chapter 8. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, and that suggests to me that AD 70 is nearing, and it won't be long before the whole thing is gone.
Day approaching,
yes indeed.
Mm. Were they in Jerusalem?
I take it it's Jerusalem and Judea particularly, yes. We don't read about the 12 tribes scattered abroad as we do elsewhere in Scripture. And hence the tremendous references to the Judaic system and so on. Now we must... I'm sorry.
Sorry, it's just that the dates show that it's in the... I don't know whether things are right, but in the New Greek he's showing about AD 68, which was put within a couple of years, and and so maybe there's a real thrust and a need for this.
Yes. Oh, I think so. And may I just say that Brother David and I spoke about, as you should see, the day approaching. Now, we did this quite independently. Not to say we don't discuss the words of God beforehand, but on this particular matter, I made the observation in conversation about this. The day approaching is not so much the day of the Lord's coming, but the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that isn't always accepted or always taught, but you might like to consider it and think about it. Now, let's come to our next section, shall we? Which we suggested was from verse 5, going down to verse 17. And we suggested if there is a certain emphasis on looking back in verses 1 to 4, looking back in order, there might be example of strength of the present, I grant you. Now when we come to verse 5 through to verse 17, the writer now addresses the whole problem. Why should they be in the cauldron of affliction? Why were they being persecuted? Why was it necessary for them to resist unto blood, or they might have to resist unto blood? What's it all about? And I think in this particular section, we begin to have before us the answer. Now let me give you a little illustration, which I sometimes use. Nothing to do with persecution. Years ago, we had two elderly sisters in our assembly at Chesham. One was Mary, one was Martha. They were two very independent elderly sisters, and to get them into your car, you had to almost shoehorn them in. We have legs, why can't we walk, Mr. Riddle? Now, I say that because one of them was knocked down crossing the A10, the road that runs from London to Cambridge, and so you might say, what on earth are you doing allowing an old sister to cross the A10? Now, there's my explanation. I'm spiking your guns before you fire at me. I went to see her in hospital. There she was with her leg in traction, covered in bruises, black and blue, and I asked the most stupid question I've ever asked in my life. I said, "How are you?" I go crimson when I think of it. She said to me, "Mr. Riddle, I've never felt the Lord's presence so much as I do now." And there she was in her 80s, leg in traction. She recovered, they're tough, you know. She recovered, but I thought, how wonderful. In the midst of great physical incapacity and pain, she felt nearer to the Lord than she'd ever done before. Was that an accident? Was God in it? We wouldn't normally say that, would we? But through this very painful experience, this dear old soul felt the presence of the Lord in a very precious way. Now, I often think about that when I come to this passage. I know being knocked down by a motor car isn't exactly persecution. Well, no. But the point I'm trying to register is this, that God allows circumstances of our lives which are uncongenial, inconvenient, unexpected, unwelcome, and painful. Now, what does he have in mind? What does he have in view in allowing things like that? And I think the answer now lies in this passage. It is the development of character. It is the reproduction of his own character in us, the fair beauty of the Lord Jesus, brought nearer to him. So many things, educative, preventative, corrective, the preachers say, don't they, when they come to this important subject. And it's chastening the idea of discipline with a view to spiritual betterment and improvement. Brother David, will we be on the right track here?
Yes, I was carefully listening to the words that you used in your introduction in connection with this subject, training of children, discipline, instruction. And again, just now, you use the word, and I agree with it, you use the word correction. Now, I think correction is all part of child training. We wouldn't exactly put it under the heading of sin, certainly not willful sin, but it may be a turning in the right direction when they're beginning to move in the wrong direction.
Yes.
I think correction comes into it.
I do indeed, yeah. So this is punitive.
No,
it's not correction. Correction is different to being punitive. Yeah, thank you, David, for emphasizing that point. So the first thing we want to know, then, bearing in mind these introductory remarks, is in verse 5, that chastening comes from the Lord. And so we have the citation of Proverbs and chapter 3, in verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And the idea of despise not is, don't be careless in your thinking about this. Don't regard it lightly. Think seriously about it. And don't faint, don't lose courage when thou art rebuked of him.
When we speak here of the Lord, we must remember that in verses 5 and 6 we have the quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. So we're actually thinking of Jehovah,
yes,
because he comes in verse 7 and says, God dealeth with you as with sons. And then we have the reference in verse 9 to the Father of spirits.
Yes. Thank you, Brother. Thank you. Brother,
I was just noticing that also in New Greek we quote Job. And I remember that Eliphaz accusing Job that he was being chastened of the Lord, and I thought there was a little lesson in that too, because obviously Eliphaz was out to lunch, the Lord didn't agree with him, was angry with him over his, he didn't speak the thing that was right in serving Job. But here's an obvious thing that we sometimes say, well, the Lord is chastening him. Well, exactly as Eliphaz was saying about Job, the Lord is chasing you and you're not recognizing it. But that wasn't so. So we could be, when we see somebody under, we could go, well, he's not like the Lord or something, but that's dangerous as far
as yes. So we've got to say, haven't we, when untoward circumstances come into our life, we've got to say, now, what is God teaching me in this? what the lessons are there for, and we need to be before his face in prayer, that we might ascertain. So first of all, we learn in verse 5 that chastening comes from the Lord. Then I submitted that in verse 6 it comes because the Lord loves us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So he's not acting as a hard, heartless father, but a father deeply concerned with the well-being of his son. As we might want to comment on that, I'm very conscious the time is speeding by. These are very wonderful verses.
You would have liked to say that the child of God can react to his chastening in a threefold way. He can despise it, he can faint under it, or his further grain he can be exercised thereby.
Now, I think that's very important. Yes, thank you very much. That's a very important distinction that we must bring out. He can faint and be discouraged, he can despise it, treat it lightly, or he can be exercised thereby, that is, learn the lessons, and go on to greater spiritual heights. Thank you, that's a very, very important distinction our brother has made. We might go on to verses 7 and 8. Chastening comes because we are sons, proves the existence of the relationship. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with your sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
I'm sure there's some wondering, what form, in a practical way, does this chastening take? Does it relate to a number of things? Health, loss of a job, loss of a loved one, circumstances in the workplace, circumstances in the assembly? Just what exactly, what is the form of the chastening that's possibly in view here?
In the context, of course, it's the privations and pressures through which these believers are passing. Why should they be hunted and hounded? Why should they lose their possessions? Why should they be beaten and bound and so on? So in the immediate context, it's the pressure and persecution. Now, I think we can enlarge that and say when other difficulties of different kinds are experienced, we may look again to see, is the Lord drawing me closer to him? I'm thinking of the accident of the old lady, it always comes to my mind. You may want to go, of course, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Don't be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory. James makes a similar point in chapter 1.
I think we ought to be aware of the fact that there are certain circumstances in which we might find ourselves, and they may be as a result of our own folly.
Yes, that's true.
So sometimes it may be a little bit difficult to distinguish the two. So this is why we need to be exercised about the thing, to have discernment, as to see the hand of God in it.
I do believe that. When the trials and problems come, we get down before God. It isn't wrong to say why. Some believers think it's very unspiritual to ask the Lord why. A bitter spirit, that's rather different. But we do need to be before him, seeking his mind and will. And so we notice next, if I may dare, will you please excuse me? Brian, I'm sorry, Brian, brother, my problem is.
I am here to the wit and the sin.
Yes.
Is that the problem that we have to confront? The Lord has to deal with us? If we can't handle the wit and get rid of it, or the sin? Is that maybe a cause why the Lord would child train?
I think you brought that very nicely together for us. In the God's dealings and disciplinary hand in our lives may well indeed be so that the weights can be discarded. We're thinking here particularly, Brother Brian, I think of training and discipline rather than sin, which does so easily beset us. But Brother David has pointed out that sin has an effect in our lives as well. We need to be before God so that we understand his mind and will. Why has this come into my life? To bring me closer to him? So often it has a refining effect, doesn't it? We trust him more. We rest on him more. We pray more. All part of discipline. If on the other hand I look into my heart and I see iniquity and sin, that must be dealt with. So I think Brother Brian has made a very important point here. Can I therefore press the accelerator, if you may allow me to use an English expression rather than North American one, and notice now that in verse 9, chastening should be received with submission. In verse 9, Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? Now this is a lovely expression, isn't it? The Father of spirits. We did observe in our introduction that we have the expression the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh in Numbers 16. And we have the God of the spirits of all flesh, Numbers 27, my apologies, the God of the spirits of all flesh in Numbers 16. But here, the idea is of relationship more, isn't it? The Father of spirits. And when we think of our earthly father, of course, we think of natural generation and origin. When we think of the Father of spirits, is it not to emphasize that we're indebted to him for all spiritual life and, of course, eternal life? Would that be the idea, Brother David?
Yes, it is.
And then the expression says, and live. Now, I have pondered that. Is it suggested here that true spiritual life lies in subjection to him? Would that be the idea, and live?
I take it it's life in all its fullness.
Yes, it is. Yes. 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 Okay. Now, chastening has a purpose. That's the point we now want to make in connection with verses 10 to 11. Verily they for a few days chasteneth after their own pleasure, as seemed good to them. And of course, they were fallible. Fathers make mistakes. Sometimes it's out of wrath, rather than any other reason. Perhaps being fallible, men, us men are, the ladies of course are infallible. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now here we come, don't we, to the purpose of it all. Notice, it comes from him, because he loves us, we're to be submissive to it. Now then, what is the purpose of it? Now here we are, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, brethren have pointed out, we must be exercised thereby. So it has in view the development of character, partakers of his holiness, his blessed character, more perfectly reproduced in us, and the peaceable fruit of righteousness, to give us that joy and that rest which can only exist in a harmonious relationship with him. Now, brethren, you'll want to say something, I'm sure, about these two very important verses, 10 and 11. I'm sorry, I didn't quite catch you. Could you just...
Difference between chastening and pruning.
Oh, you're thinking John 15. I caught John 15, yes?
Character development before John 15 is bringing forth fruit. And what is the difference between pruning and chastening?
Well, I would certainly put the two things together. We think of the vine dresser as he prunes away that which is superfluous in order there might be fruit brought forth. Yes, I think I would agree with that. And I would put the two together very much in the same bracket.
Mm. It's just the metaphor is different, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a different setting. But
the idea is very much the same. In other words, the vine dresser, we're going back to John chapter 15. Thank you very much for bringing our attention to that. He exercises the pruning for profit in four ways than one, of course, and for the production of fruit. And here, changing the metaphor, God allows circumstances into our lives that superfluous things like the weights Brother Brian was talking about a few moments ago might be discarded and jettisoned so that his purposes might be the more perfectly reflected in our lives and his character. How true that is. Thank you.
Do you think that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, a very similar thought where it says, the very God of peace sanctify you holy. This is sanctification, holiness are related. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But really, it's the end of you. God is working in us. That was in your introduction.
Yes, indeed, yes.
And the object is that we might be partakers in of his holiness, the finished product of the coming of Christ will be, that will be separated unto.
Yes.
Working all the time through our lives.
And that's very appropriate, bearing in mind the Thessalonian believers were in the very heat of affliction. And very appropriate that at the end of that epistle, the very God of the peace, sanctify you wholly. Pray God your whole body, and so on, spirit, etc. Thank you, Brother Earl. Now, can I just observe with you that, finally, chastening, once understood, should produce certain results. Lift up the hands, number one. We have that. Make straight paths for your feet, number two. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, number three. Looking diligently, looking carefully, and that then brings us, of course, to Esau, as we observe. So here we have the results of chastening. Once we understand the purpose of God, and we submit to it, seeking his mind and will, you won't lose courage or give in to circumstances. Lift up the hands we have here. And the references are, of course, all to Isaiah and chapter 35.
Could I ask you, please, Brother Rachel? When it says in verse 12, lift up the hands, and then, for example, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man, is it an exhortation, albeit collective, is it an exhortation to the individual, or is it an exhortation to others to be of assistance to another in lifting up the hands? I think particularly in verse 15, because it says, looking diligently, lest any man.
Yes. Now, I think the sense is, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down. Now, what our brother has said, I think is important, especially in verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way.
Yes.
So it is very much the help and assistance that we may give to others in this. Not only, I mean, otherwise it would have said, lift up your hands which hang down, your feebleness.
Yes, Brother David, thank you.
You see that if the believer feels to be exercised in this trial, that this figure could have influenced others in verse 12 here. It seems to have others been sidetracked with the
verse 13.
Yes, that's right. Yes. Yes. If make straight paths for your feet, even paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. So we need to remember, here's a lesson, of course, that comes up time and time again. Paul uses the word comfort in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. We know it's the word encourage. And he speaks of encouraging others with the encouragement wherewith we are encouraged of God. And that will be something of the principle here, Brother David.
Yes.
Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace with all. Now, would this be an injunction? Particularly in the face of the persecutors themselves, that they are to give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Think of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, don't we, in this connection, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, just to answer this, verse 12 and verse 13, that is, as a result of me understanding, submitting to the dealings of God in my own life, I will be of help to others. Verse 12, verse 13, I will be helped in my relationship with all men and in my relationship with God and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Brethren might want to comment on this expression, without which no man shall see the Lord. That is, of course, true so far as eternal matters are concerned, but I think it's true, is it not, in daily life and experience? We won't see the Lord, we won't have relationship with him, we won't enjoy him without holiness. Would that be the idea?
Yeah, well, I think we won't have a sense of his presence.
Exactly, exactly.
He won't reveal himself to us, we won't appreciate the revelations that he gives to us.
Now we move on. We do apologise for this rollerblade attack. Looking diligently now, looking diligently, careful, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And I think that really is a reference to going back to Judaism. Failing of the grace of God. Any root of bitterness. Now, if you look at the reference behind this, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, which is a warning against false teachers. And so we observe the writer says, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I submit it's the reference to the activities of the false teacher. And then any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He was a man who treated his privileges as valueless. And wasn't that the very matter that concerns the writer under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? They might treat their great spiritual privileges of little worth and little value by going back. And so to emphasize the greatness of their privileges, to emphasize the greatness of their blessings, he now emphasizes that by contrasting, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. And the verses that now follow, I want to submit, and I'd like us just to think about them for a few moments. We're almost up to our time, but you brethren are very, very kind to the English visitors, and we're used to preaching until midnight, you know. And you're very comfortable, and you're all wide awake, and if not, I would bang the table, which you are. So we can go on a little bit. I hope Brother Earl won't throw us out when we get home. But we just want to notice this, please. Here was a man, you see, who treated his privileges as valueless. And it seems to me the Spirit of God is saying, now, brethren, look at your privileges. You do it by contrast, by looking at what was connected with the giving of the law. And we think of what that stands in contrast with what belongs to us, the people of God.
Brother Earl, ask you.
Brother Earl, yes, after mentioning you, you have an absolute moral right to speak.
In what sense was Esau a fornicator?
He doesn't say that.
He's called a fornicator.
Well, no, he doesn't. He said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. So I take it it's Esau particularly mentioned there as the profane person who treated his great spiritual privileges as something common. But the fornicator there, it could be literal or it could be metaphorical, go there.
Yes, I had initially wondered whether it was literal, but bearing in mind that the defilement of verse 15 is doctrinal defilement, it probably is spiritual fornication.
Yes, I mean, such terminology is used often in the Old Testament for idolatry and forsaking God. So I've come to the conclusion, as Brother David has, and I haven't actually checked with him before, that it might well be an emphasis upon that which is metaphorical or spiritual. But the profane person as Esau, it's his profanity that is emphasized. He treated things of spiritual value of little account. And so it says, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. And of course, there was no place of repentance. That is repentance on the part of his father. I'm sure he repented. But his father couldn't change his mind, could he? We think of the teaching there in the book of Genesis. Now he says the writer, now let's think about our privileges. Here's a man who treated his privileges as something profane and common. So he brings out the superlative character of our privileges by way of contrast. I think that's the idea here. See the beautiful way in which the Spirit of God moves down in orderly, spiritual, logical fashion. I want to come back to that. And I want to say to our younger men and our younger women whom we're delighted to see here, I think we should study our Bibles as it is written. That's the best way to study the Bible, to follow it as it is written. Now it's nice, I want to say again, to take a verse here, a verse there, a lovely thought here, a corresponding thought there. That's delightful. And all our hearts are warmed by it. We're not being censorious. But the best way to study the Bible is to follow the order in which it is written. And to see the logic now that we're endeavouring very feebly to bring out. So now, here's a man, I repeat, after my wandering into the wilderness. Here is a man who treated his spiritual privileges as profane and common. And the righteous say, now let's look at our privileges. By contrast. And so he refers to the giving of the law, getting a bit further than I thought we might do this evening. Ye are not come. And when we think of the law, we think of Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. It involves the natural senses. is not faith, tangible, touched, visible, blackness, darkness, audible, sound, voice. Fear, not peace, Moses trembled, distance, even if a beast were to break through, that were to be put to death. Distance, not intimacy. But ye are come. All the privilege is now. And you're going back to that? Is the writer inclined? Or at least, you might be tempted under pressure to think about it. What, for sake of the great privileges? Don't be like Esau. He treated his privileges as common. And you'll be doing the same. Going back to something which really pales into, not into insignificance, but pales away in comparison with the superlative blessings that belong to the child of God. Ye are come. And we've got seven lovely things here, and it's 1 minute past nine, but we're all on firing on all cylinders. Would brethren like to say anything about these lovely verses before we do draw to a conclusion?
In what sense have they come to the heavenly Is that having all things in the heavenlies, all things in Christ?
Jerusalem, which is above, which is our mother. So here is the center and the source of all our blessing. Jerusalem, which is above. I think that's the idea, very much so. And of course we think, don't we, of earthly Jerusalem. I'm thinking now of the millennium, which is going to be the center of divine administration, but we're connected with a heavenly administration. The idea of a city is that of administration. I know there are various ways of looking at that city. I'm now out of Hebrews into Revelation. David pulled me back from there in an earlier place, and he was quite right to do it. But some people think it's a literal city. You might think it's a literal city. Perhaps it's a city of a different order. But the idea is administration, isn't it?
Yes. Can I just be clear in my mind then, John? We're all clear. If we go, I'm going to take you back into Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, that would be the earthly Jerusalem.
Very much.
Right? When we come to Revelation 21, we read of the new Jerusalem. Now, I take it that is just a picture of the church, because the church is viewed as a bride, and also as a city.
I believe that.
So it's what the church is.
Mm.
But I take it that that is distinct from the heavenly Jerusalem that we have here. I personally see it as different from the new Jerusalem. I see this as the scenes of future blessedness. I see it as the place rather than the
yes,
church.
You're taking it on a wider, and hence the spiritual judgment made perfect and so on and so forth. Yes. Right, Brother Dave. Thank you very much, for example. And now, the innumerable company of angels, you say, aren't you going to stop and talk about it? Well, let's look at the innumerable company of angels. Or, as we have it rendered elsewhere, the innumerable angels in festal array. We thought about the general assembly there. The meaning being a gathering in the honour of a god, or some public occasion like the Olympic Games. And I think this is very, very apposite, very appropriate. The law was given by the disposition of angels, says Stephen. It was ordained of angels in the hand of a mediator. Moses, of course, says Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And so angels attended the giving of the law. But now we have the angels before us in relation to that which is heavenly. And it's a festal gathering. Not now in connection with the law, with the thunder and the fire and all that's connected with. This is a joyful occasion. And I'd just like to think of the language of Revelation, the voice of many angels. And what do they say? Worthy the Lamb. Church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Well, we think of the idea of the firstborn. If father had four sons, he divided inheritance into five and give two portions to the firstborn. The idea of privilege, particular privilege, the uniqueness of it. And we're in that uniquely privileged position, the church of the firstborn. Not like the firstborn sons of Israel, written in the opening chapters of 1 Chronicles or elsewhere, but written in heaven. And we come to God, the judge of all. Some people say to the judge is God of all, but I think very clearly the distinction is this, that if you will, God, the judge of all, descended upon Mount Sinai, and there could be no approach. But now we come to God, the judge of all, and we may approach him and draw near on a perfectly righteous basis. The spirit of just men made perfect, I think that must be the Old Testament saints. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, as opposed to Moses, the mediator of the first. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And there I think we ought to just draw to a close, but listen to what you might want to say about the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Some have suggested better things than the blood shed by Abel.
I see.
Well, I don't see, but...
I
know what you mean, yeah.
No. I mean, I have thought that it was his own, Abel's blood,
so did I,
which cried out for...
I thought that. But I just noticed today in some reading that it might be suggested that the blood spread as shed by Abel. But I think I must agree with Brother David here. What hast thou done? The blood of thy brother cried unto me from the grave, crying for vengeance. But it's the blood of sprinkling, which I think must take us back again to the general background of Hebrews, the Day of Atonement. And when we think of the blood of sprinkling, that's the instrument, is it not, of blessing, rather than the blood of Abel that called for judgment. And Brother Dave, come on now.
I just thought there was a nice, I see my, a little bit, immediately began to pack the lines of the woman and the blood there. He took away, took away Cain by the, they ruled him out and then took away, he began to obliterate or try to obliterate the seed that God had just, after God had just said that when the seed of the woman has come, he shall bruise thy head. And so immediately there seems to be a satanic attack on that line, and I saw that in the first verse.
I think it goes right the way through. We think of Athaliah endeavouring to destroy the seed royal, and so we go on. But thank God his purposes can never be thwarted and can never be frustrated. And so if we may draw to the end, let us have grace, the idea of thankfulness, that we may serve, the idea of priestly service, with reverence, the idea of the majesty and holiness, godly fear, deep sense of wonder. Now finally, our God is a consuming fire. Take heed unto yourselves. Here's the reference. Lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now, of course, this is a parenthetical section. It's a warning passage, another of the warning passages. Now, the warning in Deuteronomy chapter 4 was against forsaking the covenant. Our God is the consuming fire. And I think the impact surely would have been very clear in the minds of these readers. If under pressure they were looking over their shoulders, thinking possibly that they might go back to escape all the inconvenience, remember Deuteronomy chapter 4. To leave the covenant is to face God in all his wrath as a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is jealous over the affections and loyalty and allegiance of his people. May God grant indeed that we shall yield to no circumstances in our lives that will take us back into the world. These were particular circumstances, unique circumstances, but God keep us faithful. Him. Thank you very much for your help.
Thank you, John. I wondered if you could close by singing the hymn number 140. 140, Lord Jesus, thou who only art the endless source of purest joy, O come and fill this longing heart. May nought but thee my thoughts employ. Teach me on thee to fix my eye, for none but thee can satisfy. 140.